It's always a pleasure to welcome you here on Lord's Day morning and at other times when we assemble together to worship God, to study His Word, and on Lord's Day to break the bread that represents the body of Christ and drink the fruit of the vine that represents His blood. We're so happy that you're here today. We have visitors with us. It's good to see Darren and Jennifer. Haven't seen them for a while, it seems to me like. I'm not sure how long, but we're glad to have them with us today, as well as all of the rest of you. If you'll return this evening at 6:30, we'll continue our study of the great prophet Joel, looking at, in the second chapter of Joel, at the paragraph dealing with the promises of blessings that God made to His people if they would repent. This morning, however, thought I'd lost this clicker. I found out Thursday evening when I was down at St. Mary's that I need to carry this with me at all times and hold it in my hand because I can't preach anymore without it. I feel like going like that all the time. But at any rate, this morning I want to begin a series of lessons that was suggested by Sister Janet Morgan, if memory serves me correctly, on some Bible women. And since we just completed a study of some of God's great heroes, three men in particular, I thought today we would begin a study of God's great women. Although the sacred scriptures, or that book that we call the Bible, do not speak of as many heroines as they do heroes of God in former times, yet a goodly number of them are mentioned there. Among those great women, like Sarah, Rachel, Rebecca, and others, the Bible speaks of a heroine by the name of Deborah. We are introduced to this great woman in Judges chapter 4 and verse 1. The Bible speaks of her as both a prophetess and a judge. Of her, the Bible says in Judges 4, 4 and 5, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under a palm tree, or the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came to her for judgment." In other words, she rendered decisions regarding their differences. The Bible makes no explanation as to why God had chosen her, the only female, to serve out of all of the judges that are mentioned. So far as we know, the judges ruled Israel for a period of approximately 4.5 centuries. And out of all of the judges that served God during that period of time, Deborah is the only woman. Her name has an unusual meaning. Deborah was an ancient Egyptian name used as a symbol for regal or royal power. The name itself literally means a bee or a wasp. Jabin the Canaanite king and Sisera his chief commander certainly learned that her armies had a sting, didn't they? She was also called a mother in Israel. There is a, I guess you would call it a tradition, among a great number of our black congregations, and even among a few of the white congregations in the South, to refer to an older, respected lady in the congregation as our mother in Israel. And Deborah was such a person. There can be little doubt that she was both deeply loved and highly respected, for the Jews of her day never rebelled against her as they did some of the other judges. There are three things about this great woman of God that we wish to bring to our attention as we study today. These are qualities that will make any woman or man, so far as that's concerned, great in the sight of God. First of all, Deborah was a woman of faith. Whether or not she was a woman of great beauty or wealth, we have no way of knowing. We don't even know if she was a literal mother. But because nothing is said about that in the discussion of her life in Judges chapters 4 and 5. However, we know that she was a woman of faith because she was obedient to the commands of God. When God told her to do something, she did it. We also know that she was a woman of faith because of the case of the question that she asked Barak. Incidentally, I was on Google the other day trying to find a picture of what somebody thinks Barak looked like. And every time I would Google in the name Barak, it would come back and ask, "Don't you mean Barak?" B-A-R-A-C-K, and then I'd get hundreds of pictures of the presidential candidate. And I felt like if I only had a way to get a hold of them, I'd write back and say, "No, dummies, I don't want Barak, I want Barak. He was a long time before our presidential candidate." In Judges chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we read that famous question. The Bible says, "Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and she said to him, 'Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitudes at the river Kishon. I will deliver him into your hand.'" Now, Jabin was a Canaanite king. He ruled over one of the many tribes of Canaanites in the northeastern part of the land of Palestine in those days. The Canaanites did not get along well with the Israelites for more than one reason, but the major one was that the Israelites had come in at the behest of God, you understand, and simply taken their land away from them. And so there was what we would call bad blood between the Jews and the Canaanite tribes that surrounded them. Deborah, it seems, and Barak as well, had been commanded to enjoin in battle with Jabin's chief commander Sisera at the river Kishon, and God gave this promise, "I will deliver him," that is Sisera, "into your hands." Thus Deborah urged Barak to carry out the will of God in this war. Now, she did not deceive him regarding who he would be fighting. He would be fighting Sisera, one of the greatest Canaanite warriors of his time. She also gave him God's assurance that he would win the victory over Sisera, quoting God as saying, "I will deliver him into your hand." And I want to pause here long enough to say this. When God makes a promise, mark it down, friends. It's going to be kept. Of the outcome of the battle, there was no question. "I'll deliver him into your hands." The wording and tone of this question suggests, at least to me, number one, that Barak knew that this command had been given earlier by God. Number two, he was none too eager to carry out God's command. He was not all that anxious to go to war. Number three, Israel appears to have no chariots, and they were going to battle with an infantry of 10,000 men. Sisera had 900 iron chariots in addition to his regular troops. So obviously, Israel is greatly outnumbered in this battle. Barak replied to Deborah saying in Judges 4, 8, the second part of it, "If you'll go with me, I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I'll not go. If you go with me, Deborah, I'll go fight this man. But if you don't, I won't." And that suggests to me that he was not really sure about God's promise. It appears that Barak, the captain of Deborah's army, did not have the kind of confidence in the promise of God that he should have, or the kind of confidence in the promise of God that she had. She said, "Let's go do it." God said, "I'll deliver you into his hand." But there were consequences for his refusal to go alone. In Judges chapter 4 and verse 9, we read her reply to Barak. So she said, "I'll surely go with you. Nevertheless, there'll be no glory for you in the journey you're taking. You're not going to come out of this the hero. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. You're going to fight his army, but you won't defeat him. A woman is going to do that." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. The woman into whose hands Sisera would be delivered was a woman by the name of Jael. Jael was the wife of Heber the Kenite, a descendant of Moses' father-in-law, whose name was Hobab. If I had a name like Hobab, I'd change it to Gene. Well, if I had a name like Heber, I'd change it to Gene. Can you imagine going around being called Heb all of your life? Or Hob? You know how we shorten things. I'm going to pause here long enough to tell you the story of Jael. You wouldn't want to cross this woman very much. When Sisera saw that he had lost the battle to the armies of Barak, he alighted, the Bible says, from his chariot and ran on foot. And by and by he came to the tent of a woman by the name of Jael, who was the wife of Heber the Kenite, since we're talking about great women this morning. And he came to her tent, and she said, "Come in, my lord, and rest." And he came into her tent, and he said, "You go stand by the door, and if you see anybody coming, and they ask if a man has come by here, you tell them no." "Oh," she said, "don't worry about that, my lord. Here, have a nice glass of milk, and then lie down to rest." And she covered him, the Bible says, with a blanket. And you know what? This tired fellow who had had his glass of milk, perhaps warm, I don't know, maybe even goat, I don't know. But at any rate, he went to sleep. And while he was sleeping, she picked up a tent peg and a hammer, and she literally nailed his head to the ground. She drove the tent peg in one temple and out the other. In my library, I have a book by the name of Keller. I like to read it because it's amusing. And he mocks and makes fun of this story of Jael. He said in his book, "Can you imagine any woman having the strength to drive a tent peg through a man's forehead without waking him?" No, I can't. No. But the Bible doesn't say that she drove the peg through his forehead, does it? It says she drove it through his temple, doesn't it? And right here, the human head is as soft when we are adults as it is ever going to get. Some of us are hard heads, aren't we? But you could very easily drive a tent peg in one temple and out the other, through the brain, thus dispatching the poor person whose head you drove the tent peg into eternity. Secondly, Deborah was a woman of great humility. Though she was both a prophetess of God and one of God's true judges, she did not don the armor of a man and lead the men of Zebulun and Naphtali off into battle against the armies of Jabin. Yet she was a constant encourager of Barak, who was leading the army of Israel. Let's read her words of encouragement this morning. From Judges chapter 4, verse 14, we read, Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up! Get up! Let's go. For this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" God's out there waiting for you to come, Barak. Get out there. He's going to fight the battle for you. Sisera will be delivered, or Sisera's army, strictly speaking, will be delivered into your hand. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. What words of encouragement. You know, she could have claimed that Barak was a mere soldier. We're not given any rank. We're not told that he was the captain of the host or anything like that. He was just a soldier, so far as we know. And that as both a prophetess and a judge over God's people, she was capable of leading this army to victory. After all, Sisera was going to fall to a woman anyway. And so, you see, she could have arrogated herself over this man and said, "Get out of my way, boy. I'll lead this army." But she knew the order of creation. She realized that God had created man first and gave him headship over the family and the nation, even if he does need a lot of encouragement from a good woman. It took great humility when Barak said, "I'll go if you will," for her not to assume the place of a queen and tell him, "Stand back, boy. God talks to me. I'll take care of this." But she didn't, did she? She yielded leadership to the man and gave him all the help she could. What a wonderful woman. Though he was not her husband, on this occasion, she was indeed a helper fit for him, was she not? Finally, Deborah glorified God. In Judges 5, we find the song of victory that was sung by Deborah and Barak upon this occasion. In 5:3, they sang, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, I will sing to the Lord, I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." Why? Because he delivered the enemy into their hands. She knew full well who had delivered Sisera to them, although at this point, I'm not sure that she knew he was dead yet. This victory came through the power of God, not through the power of an army, not through the power of a brilliant commander, not even through the power of a prophetess and a judge. This victory came through the power of God. In Judges chapter 5 and verse 20, we have a metaphor for God fighting against the Canaanites. They sang, "They fought from the heavens, the stars from their courses fought against Sisera." What does that mean? That means the power that holds the stars in the heavens came down to fight against Sisera. Sisera fell to a woman and Jabin's army to Israel because God had decreed from the heavens that this must come to pass. We should glorify God for every success we enjoy in this life. And sometimes just living one more day is a success, is it not? Deborah gave the people of the nation credit for what they had done. You know, when we lead people and something good happens, we're very likely to tell what we have done. "I've done this, I've done that, I've done something else." But she sang in her song, Judges chapter 5 and verse 2, "When leaders lead in Israel, and when people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord." Have you ever wondered what this nation would come to if our leaders did what they were supposed to and we willingly offer ourselves to do that which is right? Bless the Lord. Praise God for the great things that would happen. Why would she make such a comment? Because when each does what he is supposed to do, God always grants success in every endeavor. On this occasion, God gave his people a physical victory over a physical foe. Today, God awaits the opportunity to give his creatures victory over our spiritual foe, Satan. You can win the battle if you do it God's way. God gave his only son to die a horrible, and that word is not adequate, death on the cross of Calvary that we might be cleansed from every sin by his precious blood. God is love, and he loves all sinners. That is proven absolutely by the agonizing death of Jesus on the cross. Who else in all time has made such a sacrifice for us? We may have the blessings of that perfect sacrifice if we will believe that Jesus Christ, the Christ who died on the cross, is our Savior and the Son of God. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." Is that really so hard to do? Read your Bible. Study your Bible. I've never had any difficulty in believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Even the testimony of a member of the Sanhedrin, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man could do the miracles which thou doest except God be with him." What other great religious leader has ever raised the dead? None. Did Muhammad raise the dead? No, he slaughtered lots of people, but he didn't raise anybody from the dead. But Jesus Christ spoke to the son of the widow of Nain, and he got up out of his coffin. He cried out the name of Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out of your tomb." And he did. And then there was Jairus' little daughter. He took her by the hand and said, "Maiden," or "girl, arise." And she did. What makes it so difficult for us to believe that he's the Son of God? The believer must then repent of all of his sins that put Jesus on the cross. Our sins caused him to be scourged worse than an animal. Following our sorrow and turning away from sins that brought him suffering, one must confess his faith. "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Then he must be buried in baptism for the forgiveness of all sin. A couple of weeks ago, or maybe three now, I lose track of time. That's one of the blessings, I guess, of getting old. You don't have to keep track, so careful track anyway, of time. Man said, he visited our services. He was looking for a comfortable church. I don't know where you could find one more comfortable than this one. It's got padded pews, carpet on the floor, and air conditioning and heating. That's comfort, isn't it? But at any rate, he said, "I think that you implied near the end of your sermon that a person has to be baptized." And I said, "No, I didn't imply that. I said that." He said, "I don't believe that." I said, "God doesn't care whether you believe that or not." That's what he said. I said, "Did not Jesus say, 'He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved'?" He said, "Yes." I said, "And you're going to go against Jesus?" He said, "Yes." I knew right there and then it was a lost cause. You know, brethren, I'm not so sure he was the only fellow who's looking for a comfortable church. I think maybe he was just brazen enough to admit it. But how do we expect to have a comfortable religion when Jesus Christ suffered so much to bring it to us. Oh, you'll get comfort someday, but don't expect it here. When one obeys these commands of God, with his whole heart, of course, he's forgiven of all sins. He's made a Christian. He then lives a faithful life in Christ's service. That simply means he does what Jesus tells him to do. He patterns his life after Jesus. And if your life is not faithful or not a faithful one, we urge you today to return to Jesus by repenting of all sin against him. Because if your life is not faithful, you've sinned against him. By confessing all public sin against him and by praying with us for God's forgiveness. We hope and pray that if you need to do that as an erring brother or sister, or if you need to come to Christ having never come to him before, that you'll do that today as we stand together and sing the invitation song.